Good morning. It's good to have you here with us today. We continue our series through the book of Hebrews. You might go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. While you're turning there, I've got a few pictures. You might be able to identify what this is. So I'm going to ask, what is this a picture of? Angel. All right, that's. What about this one? Yes. Okay. Yes, an angel. What about this one though? Okay. And right. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Next one. Yeah. Right. Okay. So what are all of those? Okay. Now, are you sure? Right. I mean, you know me well enough to know that if I'm asking you what seems to be an obvious question, right? It might be a setup for something else. The answer may not be as simple as it seems. So thank you for your answers, but you are wrong. Only one of those was actually an angel. Let me start with this. The description of angels that we have in Scripture is far, far different from the representation that we see in art, in movies, in TV shows, in Halloween costumes. Pale skin, really tall, right? They're usually fit. How come we never see depictions of angels built like me? No comments about the cherubs. They have halos, usually a pair of wings. Sometimes there's a harp or a sword that they've got in their hand. They're usually wearing a white flowing robe of some sort. But would you rather have your knowledge of angels come from the Bible or from culture? Which is more reliable? Which is more likely to be true? Yeah, absolutely. Second thing I want to point out is that angels are real. They aren't a figment of somebody's imagination. They aren't a fairy tale. They are real spiritual creatures created by God for a purpose. Angels are not people who have died and gone to heaven and received their wings. Okay. People don't become angels when they die. They are an entirely separate created order. They're not part of this world, even though they can interact with this world in different ways. They're spiritual. They're not made of the same stuff that this world is made of, that atoms and quarks and electrons and neutrons. They have this in common with God in that they are other. They are otherworldly beings. And thirdly, angels are weird. You're just going to have to trust me on this. I don't want to get too deep into the appearance of angels because much of the depictions of angels that is described to us in Scripture comes from apocalyptic passages of Scripture, which is often very heavily figurative by the very nature of that genre of Scripture. And so it can be challenging sometimes to know what is described for us is literal, like this is literally what they look like, and what parts of it is poetry, what parts of it is figurative language, that you know, an ox may not necessarily be an ox, and a lion may represent something that's not actually a lion. So here's one example. One of the most popular descriptions of angels, we see one particular class of angel called the seraphim. It comes from this very interesting encounter in Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll throw that up here. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim. That's one of the class of angels. Each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two wings, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Well, how many wings did the seraphim have? What are they doing? They're flying, they're covering their feet and their faces, they're singing. Does that sound anything like the pictures that we see of angels in Scripture, you know, in paintings and cartoons and t-shirts and movies? No. In Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, we also get a description of what are called cherubim. The cherubim is a different class of angel, and it's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, 24. It was a cherubim that was assigned to guard the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword after Adam and Eve were kicked out. And it's cherubim that are depicted as having their wings over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. In Ezekiel, we get this description of these angels. They've got four wings, two to fly, and two to cover their body. They have four faces. One is like a human, one is like an ox, one is like a lion, and the last one is like an eagle. That's weird. They've got, their bodies are covered with eyes everywhere, including under their wings. And that's a little freaky, right? This four-faced being with four wings and eyes all over him. I mean, in Psalm 91, verse 11, when it speaks about angels being sent to watch over you and to watch over your children, that's what you have in your head, right? Well, what do they truly look like? It's hard to say with confidence, to be fair. We know from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, that angels can change their shape, or at least some of them can, because it tells us that some people will entertain angels without knowing. And I'm pretty sure that if I gave a glass of water to a four-faced, four-winged creature covered in eyeballs, I would know it. So here's a couple of characteristics that we can confirm about angels from Scripture. One, already mentioned this, angels are spirit. They're not physical beings. They can interact with the physical world. They live in both. They can interact with both, but they are spirit. Angels are innumerable, uncountable. The Hebrew language had no word for a million, and so it's interesting in Hebrews where it talks about well, there's a number of different places where we're given a number of angels. It's when it says that there are a thousand thousands, which is a million. Or when it says that there are 10,000 times 10,000, which is 100 million. That's a lot of angels. And angels don't reproduce. All of the angels that exist right now, that's as many angels as there will ever be. And it's how many angels that there will always be, because another thing we know about angels is they never die. We learn in Luke chapter 20, verse 35 and 36, that neither can they die, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. The amount of angels that we have now is how many angels we will always have, but it is millions upon millions. We know that they have glory. They're described in numerous places as a shining light, like lightning, this brilliant fire. I was thinking about that a little bit because I play disc golf. Love my disc golf. Here's a couple of my discs that we play. We play disc golf at night, which is hilarious because trees are already a problem during the day. And at night, you can't see the stupid branches. But we put lights on the baskets, and we can charge up the discs. We have glow-in-the-dark discs, and man, I love it. But a couple of things that you learn about glow in the dark when you're playing stuff like that is one, if you put light on them for just a little while and then throw them, it's not very bright, is it? And it also fades pretty quickly. But if you put them in the light for longer, then it's brighter, right? It holds more light and it lasts longer. But we also found out, I made what we call the disc golf tanning bed. And it's got UV lights in it wrapped around, and you put a disc in there. It is so bright that it charges those discs in 3 seconds. Because it's so bright, it fully charges them, and they last for forever, it seems like, because they've got so much, there's such a charge in them just from those 3 seconds of being in the tanning bed. Now, think about Moses. When he would be in the presence of God, the Israelites asked him to cover his head because he's shown he radiated with the glory of God, and it freaked them out. They didn't know what to do about it. And that was just from this little bit of time that he was exposed to God's glory. When he would go into the tabernacle and he would speak with God face to face as one man speaks to another, and he would come out and he'd be radiating the glory of God. Well, think about the angels. How long that they have been exposed to the glory of God. How much more are they going to radiate? How much brighter are they going to reflect His glory? I don't know that angels have glory of their own. I suspect, it doesn't say this in Scripture, but my suspicion is they've just been so close to the Almighty that they brilliantly reflect His glory. Angels are powerful. They're so powerful that it only took one single angel to kill 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians in 2 Kings chapter 19. One. Almost 200,000 men. Warriors. We know the angels are fearsome. They can kill, they can curse, they can destroy. In 2 Samuel 24, we read about how the Lord sent an angel of pestilence upon Israel. And 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba died. But when the angel stretched his hand towards Jerusalem, God said, hey, no more. And he relented and commanded him to stop. Angels are scary. I mean, cool. Angels are cool. Here's the deal. Almost every time that an angel appears to somebody in the Old Testament, can you guess what the first words out of the angel's mouth is? Yeah, right? Fear not. Do not be afraid. Chill out. Don't freak out. That's the first thing that they said every time. Is it any mystery why that's the first thing that they say to people when they appear to somebody in the Old Testament? They're remarkable creatures. It's not hard to understand why people are enamored with them. There are even certain groups of Jews that worshiped angels. They're pretty cool. We've established that pretty clearly, I think, that they are amazing creatures worthy of awe and appreciation. But in our text today, which we're finally getting to, we will see that as amazing as angels are, and they are as amazing as they are real, if you think angels are amazing and worth our attention, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4, which picks right up at the very end of last week, and we're going to be reading through verses 14. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son. Today, I have become your father." Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Last week, we took a general look at why Jesus is better. We looked at verses 1 through 3, and we took a small inventory of some of the qualifications that Jesus has to be worshipped. We talked about how he perfectly reveals who God is because he is God. He saved us from our sins. He created everything that exists. He sustains everything. He is the heir of all things. That's a pretty good list of reasons to respect and honor Jesus. But our author is just warming up. He wants to get very specific, and without missing a beat, he jumps right into this lengthy and detailed explanation of why angels are inferior to Jesus. This portion of Hebrews is filled with a large number of Old Testament quotes. So he argues the superiority of Jesus by quoting Scripture because it is the authoritative Word of God. Let's look at these just a little bit closer. I made a list for all of my note nerds out there. Here's a list of all the references where they came from the Old Testament. Our first is this. Jesus is called the Son. In verses 4, we see this in verses 4 and 5. We saw last week what it meant to be the Son was that you are an heir of the world and to share in the divinity with the Father. That's what it meant for him to be called the Son. Jesus is in equal status and equal rights with the Father. Our author of Hebrews knows that angels can't hold a candle to the glory of Jesus, so he pulls out these first two proof texts, Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14, to make this point. And he asks a simple question. Has God ever called an angel his son? No. Now, we don't get the full significance of this because we're Americans. Right? There's a cultural element present here that we don't understand. See, in Roman culture, if a man's wife bore him a son, there were actually two different stages, two different levels of being a son. Being born meant that he's the man's child, right? He's part of his family. But he would wear a robe that had a white robe with a crimson border on it, signifying that he was a child. And he would wear that robe with the crimson border on it until such a time as he had a rite of passage ceremony, a coming of age ceremony. Somewhere between the ages of 14 and 17, they would throw this great big party, and he'd be taken to the town center. He'd be added to the registry as a full Roman citizen. He'd be given this new all-white robe, declaring that he is now a man, not a boy. Prior to this, he was fully part of the family, but he wasn't fully a son. But now, he's made that transition. He is fully a son, not just a child. And it was a coming of age ritual where they were bestowed with and credited with the family name in a very formal way. Well, we know from Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and Acts 13:33, that the point where Jesus went through his coming of age ceremony, where he fully became the Son, happened not at his birth, like we would expect, like we might think, but at the resurrection. It was at that moment that God gave him the title, and Jesus was recognized as the Son because of what he went through. Now, for a little bit of clarity, because some of this can be a little bit confusing, Jesus is part of the triune God. Father, Son, Spirit, three in one. These passages like this, where it talks about being a father and being a son, can be confusing sometimes, and it can be misunderstood to think that God created Jesus or that Jesus is lesser than the Father, the same way that fathers are often presented as superior to their sons. Just making sure Tyler was listening. We know from an abundance of Scripture that this is not the case with Jesus. He's eternal, all-powerful. Calling him a son is a title of affection as well as a word of association. And this father-son relationship in no way diminishes Jesus. It's just the opposite. It elevates his status. Let's return and answer this rhetorical question being asked of us by the author of Hebrews, because that's the comparison, the contrast being presented to us. Which angel was ever called the Son? Which angel was ever invited to share in divine status as an heir of the universe? None. It's never happened. As cool, as powerful, as fearsome, as mysterious as angels are, God Himself has declared Jesus as superior because Jesus alone is claimed by God as a son. Jesus is better than angels. That's the first reason that he gives us. The second one comes from verses 6 and 7, where we see that Jesus is worshipped. I mentioned a little while ago, the first thing that angels say when they appear to people, don't be afraid. You know what the second thing they usually say is, they often say? Yeah, stop that! Don't do that! Two times in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19 and also in chapter 22, when an angel appears to John, his natural reflex was to bow down and worship the angel. The angel promptly responds by saying, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Don't worship me. Worship God. Now, let's revisit Isaiah 6 for just a moment. Do you know why the seraphim cover their eyes with their wings? It's because God is too stinking awesome to look at. And so they shield their eyes from his glory. Here's another interesting tidbit. Who is sitting on that throne in Isaiah 6? You want to fancy a guess? You'll probably get it right. We don't know how he knows this. We can only assume that it is at the very least the influence of the Holy Spirit that was guiding John as he wrote his gospel, but in John chapter 12, verse 41, he tells us who is on the throne in Isaiah 6. In describing Jesus and in quoting Isaiah about the unbelief of people, John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. The him is Jesus. It's Jesus, the Son, who is on that throne. He is the one that is radiating glory and has mesmerized the angels. The angels are mesmerized by Jesus. They can't get enough of him. And when they cover their eyes, it is Jesus that they are shielding themselves from. He is too much glory, even for the angels. And while they cover their eyes, they sing nonstop, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." If a sinless creature like an angel can't gaze on the presence of God, what chance do we have? They marvel at Jesus, and they cannot keep from singing His praises. So again, let us answer the rhetorical question put before us. Has God ever commanded people to worship an angel? No, of course not. But He has commanded that with Jesus. Jesus is better than angels. Angels are not heirs. They are servants created to do the will of God and to worship God. They worship Jesus because Jesus is better. So why would anyone worship angels when they can worship Jesus? Angels literally reject human worship because they know beyond a shadow of a doubt who is truly worthy of our worship. Jesus is better. Our remaining quotes tell us that Jesus is sovereign. To be very clear, that the throne language in these quotes is all about kingship. Jesus is declared to sit at the right hand of God. Again, this is lost to us as Americans because we have no equivalent in our culture for someone sitting at the right hand. We don't have royalty. We don't have really any exposure to it. The closest comparison that probably comes to mind might be, you know, the president and the vice president, but it's not even close. The vice president of the United States doesn't have any power at all except for in very circumstances. They are not equal by any sense of the term. To sit at the right hand of a king was a special place of honor, trust, and authority. It was meant to be equal in position, equal in power. You might bring to mind Joseph in Egypt, who was Pharaoh's right hand, and he had the full authority to do whatever he wanted in Egypt. No one was his equal except Pharaoh himself. And it is Jesus who is declared to be the one to sit at God's right hand, to rule everything. So to deal with our last rhetorical question, has God ever offered sovereignty, royalty to an angel? No, never. In fact, as we see in the remaining Old Testament quotes, angels exist not to rule, but to serve. They do God's bidding. Whatever He tells them to do, they do it. They're His worker bees. Verses 7 through 14 show us that they exist merely to serve. That's why Jesus created them in the first place. Jesus created the angels They are not eternal. They are not self-existing. They were made by Jesus to be divine servants. They serve God and they serve us. Jesus saved us, and they exist to serve the saved. Jesus is better because he will sit at the right hand of God and rule all of creation with him. He is sovereign. They are not. They worship him, and they reject worship by humans because of his infinite glory. And so, for those of you who are keeping score, that's Jesus 3, angels 0. Jesus, by all accounts, is better. So what? How should this affect us? How should we respond to this information about Jesus being better than angels? What do we do with this? First of all, it ought to be a call for us to repent. To let go of anything that remains in you which is still in rebellion to God. Is there anything that you're holding on to? Give it up. This person being described to us, this Jesus, is the one to whom everything owes its existence. The entire universe, and even those things that exist outside of this universe, everything exists and continues to exist because of his power. Do you think that you would have any escape route if he were to retract the breath of life that he has breathed into you, if he were to withdraw his sustaining power? What would you do? It would be like a parent pulling the batteries from that noisy, repetitive toy that keeps beeping and chirping and puts it on the ground. Once they remove the source of power, what does that toy do? Nothing. It is dormant, dead, helpless to help itself. You think you would have any better chance to cling to existence than that lump of useless plastic on the floor if Jesus were to remove his breath of life from you? Tell me, O wise one, how you would stay alive. We should repent. Because he is going to be the ruler, the judge, and as God, he knows everything, not only our deeds, but our attitude about our deeds. Before, as we planned them out, while we were doing them, and afterwards, how we reacted and responded to the guilt and the conviction that the Holy Spirit laid upon us. Were we receptive? Were we repentant? Were we remorseful and contrite? Or did we return to our sins like a dog returns to its vomit? The one who will judge our deeds knows the unfiltered truth about us. There are no angels who will judge you. That power, that right has been given to the Son. The one who created everything, who sustains everything, who someday will rule everything and judge everyone. We should fall on our knees before him and praise him and seek his mercy. We should carve out everything from our life that we possibly can, that is in rebellion to him, and reject it as a way to honor his sacrifice. His very existence, His status as Son, as Creator, as Priest, as Savior, and as Lord. That should be our first response. We should repent of all of our pride, that we are anything in this world compared to Him. And then our second response, we should worship Him. With every fiber of our being, we should praise Him. I watch sometimes to see what kind of engagement that we get from the congregation during worship. Yes, I watch you. And I understand that for some of you, singing is not your thing. You don't sing at all. It isn't a part of your life anywhere else either. It's not just that you don't sing here. You don't sing in the car. You don't sing in the shower. If you're ever caught at a concert, you can't sing because you don't even know the lyrics. And even if you did, you'd probably stay tight-lipped anyway. If this is you, it makes it even more sacred to sing in church, because it makes it something that you only do for God. You hear me on this? I realize I'm stepping on some toes, but it could be for you a moment of personal sacrifice, a special way that you honor God in a way that you honor nobody else. You don't even sing happy birthday at happy birthday parties, but you sing for Jesus. I realize that some of you can't hold a tune in a 5-gallon bucket. Sing anyway. Jesus is worthy. If everyone here in this room is singing the way that we ought to be singing, no one can hear individual voices anyway. We as a congregation become one voice, belting out our appreciation for and our recognition of the awe of Jesus. We read in Scripture that the seraphim and the cherubim alike sing endless praise to the Lord, for He alone is worthy. The foundations of the temple shake with their declarations about the Lord. We sing not because we're great at it. We sing because He deserves it. You understand that everyone on this earth will praise His name one day. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, and in heaven there will be great rejoicing as we sing new songs about His glory, His worth, His majesty, and our appreciation for what we have received by the grace that He has provided. Everyone will sing someday. You might as well start now. Worship, of course, is more than singing. But it is singing. That is included in worship. And I want to challenge you today, in light of our passage, that even as puzzling and as glorious and as powerful and spiritual as angels may be, Jesus is better. If even angels, as fantastic as they are, if they worship Jesus, we should too. We're going to sing one last song this morning. One chorus, one chance. And I would love nothing more than for everyone here to cast aside your pride. Don't make it about you. Make it about Him. Let us take this moment and make it sacred. And let us follow the example of the angels in the throne room. Let's make the foundations of this sanctuary absolutely shake with the sound of our voices in unison declaring the holiness and the glory and the sheer majesty of the Lord. Stand with me. I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing the doxology. Father God, we come before you, and we repent. We repent for being so easily impressed and so easily amused, so easily entertained by such small things. And we have such easy and ready access to you. Forgive us for the things that we have honored above you. You are better. You're better than anything and everything. We come before you today, Father, and we thank you that you are gracious to us. That you do not hold all of these things against us, but that you have sent your Son and all of his glory to wipe these things away from us so that we can still be in your presence. And someday, just like the angels, we will be able to gaze upon your glory, to bask in you. Father, we thank you. We love you. We are amazed by you. And today we offer praise in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God from whom all have a great week.